This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله تعالى نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله وصفيه وخليله، صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله تعالى، وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. As always, we begin by praising our Lord and Creator Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and thanking Him for His many blessings upon us and upon our families, and we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to send His salat and salam upon our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and upon his family and his companions and all those who follow in their footsteps. Welcome to this, what is going to be an intensive 3 to 4 hour session on the sciences of Quran, Ulumul Quran. The purpose behind this seminar, inshallah, it will be the first in a series of seminars in which we will look at and study the various sciences of Islam. The various sciences of Islam, the overarching view of those sciences of Islam. The purpose of this seminar and seminars that inshallah will come in the future in a similar regard is to firstly give you an appreciation of the efforts that the scholars of Islam went through into preserving this religion. When the scholars of Islam, they spent their life studying this religion, seeking knowledge, learning about the Quran and the Sunnah, traveling various distances to learn from the scholars of their times, and then they conveyed that knowledge onto the next generation, to their students and to those who came after them. And they prescribed that knowledge, or they inscribed it into books, they authored many volumes, and they systematically placed down for us the foundations and principles of our Islamic sciences. Often today when we come to, you know, a local imam, you go to your sheikh, you listen to someone on radio, or see someone on TV, or you read a fatwa on the internet, and someone's asked a question, a scholar's asked a question and they answer, it is often very difficult for the vast majority of us to understand the work and the effort that's gone into that scholar being able to give that answer, to say that something is halal or haram, or to understand, where did the scholar take his knowledge from? How did the scholar derive that ruling from the Quran or from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Why do we have 4 madhabs? How do they come about? What do we do with them? How do we use them? So on and so forth. All of these are questions that we have primarily because of a lack of understanding and a lack of knowledge. Because the vast majority of us are not students of knowledge in that sense, we haven't studied the Islamic sciences. We don't go and study abroad the Islamic sciences. We've heard the terms and we've heard the names, but we're not overly familiar with them. But one of the things that inshallah this seminar and this series of seminars strives to do is to enlighten you in this regard, to put forth to you the different sciences that we have so that you can see the effort that goes into conveying and seeking knowledge. So when you come to the Quran, as we will discuss today, it's not just a simple issue of opening the book of Allah and reading a verse and then somehow miraculously deriving a ruling from it. Nor is it an issue of just reading a book of tafsir or reading the translation of the meanings of the Quran. But rather, there are so many different sciences that go into showing us how we deal with the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how we extrapolate rulings from the book of Allah azza wa jal, how we understand the Quran. And then the same is said for the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not just about learning his life and his biography, but there are many sciences that go into his statements and his actions and his tacit approvals. And then, you know, you can like continue to widen the scope and go to the many other sciences that we have in Islam. So the point of these series of seminars is to, inshallah, enlighten you to some extent with regards to some of those more famous, more well-known sciences. So the ones that we'll be covering and that we'll be discussing are the sciences that you've heard of before, that you're familiar with the terms and the names, but perhaps you don't really know what they mean and what the scholars do in those sciences and what they refer to. Sciences like today, Ulum al-Qur'an, the sciences of the Qur'an, Usul al-Fiqh, the principles of fiqh, the science of Ulum al-Hadith and the sciences of Hadith, Ulum al-Tafsir, Usul al-Tafsir, the principles of Tafsir. All of these are sciences, the terms we're familiar with, but in terms of the detail, it's not something that we have much knowledge concerning. So the point of this seminar, therefore, is not for it to be comprehensive to the extent that by the end of this 3 or 4 hours, you will be a verified scholar in the sciences of the Qur'an, or that you'll have mastered the science. Obviously, we know that that's something beyond the scope and realm of this seminar. But what it will do, inshallah ta'ala, and what it aims to do, is to give you some appreciation. So the next time that you pick up the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, you realize that from the miraculous nature of the Qur'an, is not just the words of the Qur'an, but how Allah Azza wa Jal preserved it with all of these sciences that the scholars have put into place over the centuries. And that when then next you come to a scholar who gives you a verse of the Qur'an, or extrapolated from a verse of the Qur'an a ruling, or gave you some other benefits that you found in the Qur'an, you know how much work and effort went into that over the centuries of Islamic and Muslim scholarship. So that is the point, that is what we are aiming to do over these series of seminars, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. We will aim to have, bi-idhnillah, one a month, in which we can spend 3-4 hours coming together and studying a single science of Islam. Now we ask Allah Azza wa Jal that He places barakah in this, inshallah. So today's topic, as you know, and you're aware, are the sciences of Qur'an. Ulum al-Qur'an. When we come to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you pick up the Qur'an and you open it. Or you read it from memory. Or you hear someone reciting the Qur'an. We heard in the Salah Surah Al-Fatiha. We heard the Imam reciting from other places of the Qur'an. You recite from the Qur'an and you recite those surahs that you know. You open the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the Qur'an as a means of guidance. He gave us the Qur'an so that we would know how to live our lives in this world, and how we would be able to use those lives to come closer to Him subhanahu wa ta'ala, to benefit us in the akhirah and in the next life. So when you open that Qur'an, and you look at that Qur'an, and you read the Qur'an, it is not just about the words that are contained on that page that you may or may not understand, but rather it is all about the way that Allah Azza wa Jal has preserved the Qur'an as well. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. One of the miracles of the Qur'an, and something that makes the Qur'an different to the other divinely revealed books that came before it, is that the Qur'an is preserved. Allah Azza wa Jal has preserved it from tampering, has preserved it from people adding or subtracting to it, has preserved it from any type of weakness or contradiction or mistake. From the ways that Allah Azza wa Jal has preserved that Qur'an is all of these different sciences that come to aid the preservation of the Qur'an by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received the Qur'an from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. And he would recite the Qur'an to his companions radiyallahu anhum ajma'een, who memorized the Qur'an. And they then conveyed it to the generation that came after them. And that they conveyed it to the generation that came after them. But also along with the recitation of the Qur'an, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would also convey to the companions the meaning of the Qur'an, what those verses refer to, and the rulings that you can take from the Qur'an. So it wasn't just about the words being recited from the Qur'an, wasn't just about memorizing the verses or the surahs, it was about understanding and appreciating the meaning of the Qur'an as well. So the companions, when they would study the Qur'an, they wouldn't just memorize it, but they would learn its explanation as well. As Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu said, that we would often not take more than 10 verses of the Qur'an at a time. We would read them, we would memorize them, we would understand them fully and completely and apply them, and then we would move on to the next surah. And that's why Abdullah ibn Umar radiyallahu anhuma said concerning himself, and the same is reported also from his father, Umar radiyallahu anhu, They said that it took them 10 years to memorize Surah Al-Baqarah. 10 years to memorize a single surah of the Quran. Why? Because the preoccupation wasn't about finishing. The goal wasn't just to finish. It wasn't about how many times can we complete the recitation of the Quran. But it was about reading the Quran with understanding and with contemplation, thinking about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed. So the companions used to take the Quran and they would take with it from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam its meanings. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, the famous great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was also his servant, he said that if from amongst us, the companions, one of us memorized Al-Baqarah and Ali Imran, the two longest surahs of the Quran, someone memorized Baqarah and Ali Imran, jadda fina, we would consider them to be senior amongst us. The companions would consider it a measure of seniority that someone had memorized Baqarah and Ali Imran. Today in our time, you know, not many people have memorized Surah Baqarah and Ali Imran, but we have many children that have memorized Baqarah and Ali Imran, that are memorizing the Quran and they've memorized it. It's no longer a rank of seniority. It's no longer something that you consider someone to be senior in their knowledge of Islam because they memorized those two surahs. But in the time of the companions, it was, because they would study it and they would learn it and they would take the meanings along with it. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would read the Quran and he would explain the Quran. Sometimes that explanation would be from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He would mention a verse of the Quran and he would tell them at the same time what the Quran means. And at other times, it was the companions asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When something didn't make sense to them, or they didn't fully understand the meaning of something that was mentioned in the Quran. Even though for the vast majority of the Quran, the companions understood it by virtue of the Arabic language. By the pristine Arabic language, they would understand the Quran. But at some times or at times, there would be a verse that would confuse them. Like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, that when Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the verse, أَلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَلَمْ يَلْبِسُوا إِيمَانَهُمْ بِظُلْمٍ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ الْأَمْنُ وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ. Those who believe and they don't mix or confuse their iman with oppression, those are the people who will have safety and they are the guided. The companion said, O Messenger of Allah, this verse is difficult for us. He asked them why. They said, because there is no one who doesn't mix their iman with oppression. Everyone wrongs, everyone commits sin, everyone oppresses someone else at one point or another within their lives. Allah Azza wa Jalla is speaking about those people who mix oppression with belief. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that is not the oppression that Allah is referring to in this verse. But it is the oppression that the slave of Allah, meaning Luqman, mentioned in the Quran, إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ. Verily, shirk associating others in Allah's worship, that is a great oppression. That is the oppression that Allah is referring to, meaning that those people who have belief and then they go to shirk or they mix it with shirk, they will have no reward from Allah Azza wa Jal. Nor will they be given safety in this life or the next from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah Azza wa Jal, or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at times would be asked by the companions and he would explain the meaning of the Quran. Those companions, when they would hear the Quran being recited and they would memorize it, at the same time they would listen to everything that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained from the Quran, and they would memorize it as well. Or they would write it down. And at the same time, they would pay attention to when a verse was revealed, where it was revealed, in which context it was revealed, what was the reason behind its revelation. All of these different factors and elements that surround a verse of the Quran, this is everything that they would ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they would learn it and memorize it, and then they pass it on to those people who came after them. That collective knowledge, everything that the companions took about the Quran, that is today called ulum al-Quran, the sciences of the Quran. So in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it wasn't as we have today, you know, we're going to study tafsir, or we're going to study seerah, we're going to study fiqh. Everything was taught by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was taught all together. But then the companions would come and they would decipher and they would divide and they would categorize. And they would teach it to the companions within those categories. And that's where these sciences begin. And then from there, those people who came after them, the scholars who came after them, they systemized that learning or that process of learning and seeking knowledge. So the companions, the point being, didn't just learn the memorization of the Quran. So one of the difficulties that we face and one of the benefits of studying this science today is that when we learn the Quran and we read the Quran, we only take the words. If you're going to memorize, we memorize the words. And that doesn't mean that you shouldn't, because obviously you should, and there is much virtue and reward in memorizing the Quran. Or we read the Quran, and again, that is something which in which there is much reward, but we read the Quran and that's where it stops. We read the Arabic, we read a page, two pages, a juz, half a juz, and we finish and stop there. We don't take that knowledge or that understanding along with the recitation. We don't take both. And that's where the problem lies. So the companions would take everything. Mujahid, rahimahullah ta'ala, who was one of the students of Abdullah ibn Abbas, he would say, or he said about himself, that I went over the whole Quran with Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma three times or twice, all over the Quran from verse 1 to the last verse, from Fatiha to Nas. And at every single verse I stopped him and I asked him concerning it. Every verse I stopped him and I would ask him, what does this mean? Where was it revealed? Why was it revealed? Was there a reason for its revelation? What was the context? And this is how the scholars learned from the Quran. The whole Quran, every verse, I would stop him. And that's why Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum, as Mujahid also narrates, in the morning after Fajr, after he made his adhkar and the sun had risen, he would go home and he would say to his students, go outside, because there were throngs of people, droves of people waiting outside his door. He would say, go outside and say to the people, whoever has a question about the Quran, let them enter. So they would go and announce, who has a question about the Quran? People would put their hands up, they would say yes, they would enter and he would answer their questions. They would leave and he would say to his students, now go and ask people who has a question about ahkam, about fiqh, about rulings, halal and haram, let them enter. And they would come and they would ask their questions and leave. And then he would say to his students, now ask who has a question about inheritance, let him enter. And they would enter. And in this way he would deal with the people's questions and he would give them knowledge. So the companions, radiallahu anhum, they took all of this from the Qur'an. They then passed it on to those scholars who came after them, the generation that we call the tabi'een, those who followed the companions. And from amongst those scholars of Qur'an, or the companions who became well-known scholars of the Qur'an, are three primarily. The first is Abdullah ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhuma, and he resided in Mecca, and that's where he would pass away, radiallahu anhuma. Abdullah ibn Abbas, as we know, is the son of the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which makes him the first cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was from amongst the younger companions. He came to. It is said that he accepted Islam when he was young, before the conquest of Mecca, but he only came to Medina and spent time in the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after the conquest of Mecca. The conquest of Mecca took place in the 8th year of the Hijrah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died in year 10 or the beginning of year 11. So he only had 2 years and a few months that he actually spent as a student accompanying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he was young. Narrations, some of them say that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, he was only 12 or 13 or 14 years old. Very young in age. But Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma took from those 2 years the knowledge that he could from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for him and he said, Allahumma faqihhu fi al-deen wa 'allimhu al-ta'wil. O Allah, give him understanding of this religion and teach him the meaning of the Quran, the explanation of the Quran, the interpretation of the Quran. So this dua that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made for Ibn Abbas was a blessed dua. So Ibn Abbas, after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, started going to the major senior companions and seeking knowledge from them. And he began to learn and he continued to learn. Didn't just stop because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had passed away. But he continued to learn and seek knowledge until he became from amongst the most knowledgeable of the companions. Because he was from the younger companions, he also lived for a number of years, for a long time, for decades after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so in Mecca, he had many students. From amongst them is Mujahid, from amongst them is Ikrima, from amongst them is Tawus and Sa'id ibn Jubayr and many others, rahimahumullahu ta'ala, from the great and illustrious scholars of Mecca. Those scholars of Mecca, as a side note, many of them were free slaves. They were people who weren't Arabs by virtue of birth. They weren't people who were Arabs by virtue of ancestry. They didn't come from the tribe of Quraysh. But even so, those scholars would become from amongst the most knowledgeable of the companions concerning the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which was revealed to the Arabs. Which shows that this Quran isn't just for the Arabs. It's not just for a person who comes from Arab heritage or someone who's an Arab or someone who speaks Arabic. It is open to everyone. But you have to put in the time and effort to study and to learn and to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with that correct intention. And you can become from the scholars of the Quran. So Abdullah ibn Abbas was one of those three that were known for teaching the Quran and its sciences. The second from amongst those three was the companion Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, who later go on and he would live in Iraq, in Kufa, and that's where he would pass away. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, would have many students in Kufa, in Iraq. From amongst the most famous of them are the likes of Al-Hassan al-Basri, rahimahullahu ta'ala, and Masruq, and many others. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was from the early companions, from the early Muslims, from the senior muhajirin, from those who accepted Islam at the beginning of the revelation, or at the beginning of prophethood. And he was known for his seniority and he was known for his knowledge. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say, whoever wants to read the Quran, then let him read it with the recitation of Ibn Ummi Abd. Ibn Ummi Abd was the name of, or another name or a title of, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Whoever wants to read the Quran, let him read it with his recitation. Because he was known to be a scholar of the Quran. And he was a scholar from amongst the companions in general anyway. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, also from his virtues, is that Ibn Mas'ud was a man who was extremely thin, small in stature and thin, bony. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was once with the companions and they saw Ibn Mas'ud reveal a part of his leg, and his leg was extremely bony, very thin. Very, very thin. So the companions began to laugh at him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you laugh at the leg of Ibn Mas'ud, it is heavier in the sight of Allah than the mountain of Uhud, because of his knowledge and because of his virtue in Islam. And Ali radiallahu anhu, when he became the Khalifa, and people used to come to him from Kufa with questions, and he would ask them, where are you from? And they would say, we're from Iraq, we're from where Ibn Mas'ud is. He would say to them, why do you come to me when you have Ibn Mas'ud amongst you? Go back and ask him instead. So even amongst the companions, he was well known, radiallahu anhu. And Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu used to say about himself, there's not a single verse of the Quran except that I know when it was revealed and why it was revealed and the meaning of the verse. And if there was someone upon the face of the earth who had more knowledge than me concerning the Quran, I would travel to the ends of the world to meet them. Meaning that he himself, and this isn't to boast about himself out of arrogance, but to show how much he had learnt about the Qur'an and his knowledge of the Qur'an, he's saying that I am from amongst the most knowledgeable of the companions concerning the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third companion who was also known, and from where we take the sciences of the Qur'an, or many of the sciences of Qur'an come from, is the illustrious companion Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu, who was from the companions of the Ansar, from the people of Medina. And Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu was, even though he was older in age, he wasn't a young companion like Abdullah ibn Abbas, but he spent his time learning the Qur'an. And he became well known for the recitation of the Qur'an and the sciences and the memorization of the Qur'an. And he was one of those people that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would receive revelation, he would go to Ubay ibn Ka'b and he would recite to him, because he would memorize it instantly. He was one of those people who would memorize the Qur'an, and one of those people that would teach the Qur'an in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he was also from the Kuttabul Wahi, from the people who would write down, the scribes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He would write down the revelation of the Qur'an during that time. And he was one of the few out of those three that we mentioned. Ubay ibn Ka'b is the only one that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu included in that group that would come to later compile the Qur'an. In the compilation of the Qur'an, Ubay ibn Ka'b was one of those people that was chosen because of his knowledge of the Qur'an. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once received revelation of a surah, and he came to Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu and he said, "O Ubay, I received revelation of a surah today and Allah commanded me to come to you and recite it to you." Which is a great virtue in and of itself, that the Prophet ﷺ comes to you and chooses you and recites the Qur'an to you because he wants you to learn it and memorize it. And Ubay ibn Ka'b said, "O Messenger of Allah, did Allah take my name?" Meaning he commanded you to come to me by name. Didn't say just go to a companion, go to someone, read the Qur'an to someone, recite it to someone. He mentioned me by name. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Yes, O Ubay, he mentioned you by name." And that's why he was from amongst those people who Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, during his khilafah, he would call him Sayyidul Muslimin or Amirul Mu'mineen. Amirul Mu'mineen means the leader of the believers. It is the title that is often given to the Khalifa. From the time of Umar until every single Khalifa that existed after that, they were called Amirul Mu'mineen. It's the title that they're given. But Umar radiallahu anhu, during his khilafah, even though he was the Khalifa, there were companions that he would choose and select because of their honor and their virtue and their knowledge and their status, and he would call them Amirul Mu'mineen. From amongst them was, for example, Bilal radiallahu anhu. He used to call him Sayyidul Muslimin and Amirul Mu'mineen. And from amongst them was Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu. One of the scholars of the Tabi'een, he said that I once traveled to Medina during the time of Umar, and I arrived just before the time of Salah. So I went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's masjid for the time of Salah, and I found that it was empty. So I went to the first row and I stood right behind the Imam, right just like here, you know where the Imam is going to stand, stood in the front row, waiting for Salah. Adhan was given, he's waiting, the Iqama is given, Umar radiallahu anhu comes to lead. As the Iqama finishes and Umar is about to begin the Salah, the scholar says, someone came from behind me, he grabbed me by my shoulders, took me from the line and stood in my place. Umar said, "Allahu Akbar," and the salah began. So he said, I squeezed into the second line, squeezed my way somewhere, and prayed. And after the salah, I said to him, after the salah, he was upset. I said to this man, "Who are you and how dare you pull me from the line? You can't just take someone up from the line and pull me away. Who do you think you are?" So Umar radiallahu anhu replied and he said, "Wayhak, woe to you. Don't you know who this is? This is Amirul Mu'mineen Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu." And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to say to us, "Let those who stand directly behind me be from amongst the people of knowledge." Meaning that if the Imam makes a mistake, they correct him. If the Imam breaks his wudu, they know what to do and they go and stand in his place. Like what happened when Umar radiallahu anhu was martyred during the Salah. Abdul Rahman ibn Auf was standing there ready to know, because he knows the rulings of what to do in that situation. Let those of knowledge stand behind me. So Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu was from amongst those select few that Umar radiallahu anhu had appointed to that position, that he would stand behind the Khalifa. And obviously this man was a traveler, the scholar, but the people of Medina knew that's his place. So the point of all of this is that these three companions were illustrious in their knowledge of the Qur'an. And one of them stayed in Medina, Ubay ibn Ka'b, Ibn Abbas went to Mecca, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud went to Iraq. And from there they had students, and from there that knowledge began. From that knowledge beginning, and as it went on, the scholars of hadith, during the time when the hadith was starting to be written down and starting to be recorded into books and so on, the scholars also used to record whole chapters concerning tafsir and the Qur'an and its sciences. The virtues of the Qur'an and the virtues of learning the Qur'an and so on and so forth. And so scholars began to write tafsir, but in the way of the scholars of hadith, mentioning and recording the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it was only after this, approximately in the 3rd century of Islam, that we have the first full compilation of tafsir, and that was the book of Al-Imam Al-Tabari rahimahullah ta'ala. The first book of tafsir in the sense that it's the earliest one that we still have in existence. Otherwise, there are books of tafsir that were written before it. It is even said that Mujahid, the student of Ibn Abbas, wrote a tafsir. But those books were lost over time. So Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah, who died in the year 310 Hijri, he has a book of tafsir. And after him, the scholars came and they began to write books in the different various sciences of Islam. Sciences of Quran, rather. So some of them would write about the amthal, the parables that Allah mentions in the Qur'an. And others would write about the stories of the Qur'an, qasasul Qur'an. And others would write about abrogated verses in the Quran. And others would write, they would take a science, one science of Islam, of the Quran, and they would write a book about it. And this continued also for many centuries of Islam. And it is said that the earliest scholar who wrote a book concerning, or in which he gathered all of these different sciences of the Quran and he brought them together, is a scholar by the name of Al-Hufi, rahimahullahu ta'ala, who died in the year 430 Hijri. He wrote a book, it is said that it was 25 to 30 volumes, in which he wrote all of the sciences of the Quran and he compiled them. Most of that book I don't think is in existence anymore, but it is mentioned by some scholars here and there. And then you have scholars who came after him. From amongst the most famous books that we have today concerning the sciences of the Quran is Al-Itqan fi Ulum al-Quran by Imam Jalaluddin al-Suyuti rahimahullah ta'ala, who died in the year 911 or 910 Hijri rahimahullah ta'ala. And from that time and before him, there were many other scholars who wrote concerning this science, or the science of Ulum al-Quran. What is Ulum al-Quran? Therefore, as we've mentioned, it is every science that pertains to the Quran. So tafsir, technically, is Ulum al-Quran. Tajweed is Ulum al-Quran. Qiraat is Ulum al-Quran. Even the translation of the meanings of the Quran is, by virtue of it being connected to the Quran, a science of the Quran. The whole science of how do you translate the meanings of the Quran and what constitutes the translation of the meanings of the Quran and so on and so forth. Anything connected to the Quran, therefore, the etiquettes of recitation of the Quran and so on and so forth. Scholars wrote whole books about adabu hamil al-Quran, the etiquettes of those who carry the Quran, those who read the Quran, those who memorize the Quran, those who teach the Quran, the etiquettes and the rights that those people have. Anything connected to the Quran falls under this general scope of Ulum al-Quran. And that is why it is a vast, vast subject and something which has, like, each one of those small sciences you could take as a tangent and you could make it into a whole full-blown seminar by in and of itself. So what we're going to do is, inshallah, we're going to go through the main sciences the scholars speak about, and we're going to give an introduction to as many of them as we can so that we can at least have some understanding at a basic level of what those sciences are and what they speak about. There are two categories of sciences of Quran. You can categorize them, roughly speaking, into two broad categories. Those categories that pertain to the sciences surrounding the Quran, so they look not directly at the surah, at the verses of the Quran, but they study the elements surrounding and pertaining to those surahs and to the Quran. Like, for example, where was the surah revealed? Right? Is it Makki or is it Madani? That's not something which Allah mentions in the verses of the Quran. Allah doesn't begin by saying that this surah is Makki or Madani, but it's something that the scholars studied and something that they wrote down. So it's a science connected to the Quran, but it's not directly taken from the Quran itself, meaning that it's not something that you read in its recitation. And then you have other sciences similar to that as well. Like, for example, what was the first verse of the Quran revealed? What is the last verse? None of this is mentioned in the Quran, but the scholars took it from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or from the statements of the companions radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. So that's the first category. The second category then are the sciences that deal with the actual text of the Quran, like tafsir, like looking at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes gives a ruling that is am, that is general, and then he specifies the same ruling in a different part of the Quran, al-am wal-khas. These types of things are actually taken from the Quran itself. The scholars, therefore, they studied both. They studied both of them. They studied those sciences that aren't particularly, or they're not directly to do with the verses of the Quran, but they are from the sciences of the Quran, like qira'at, like tajweed, and so on and so forth. And then they also studied the sciences of the Quran itself. The first thing that we need to do, and the first thing that the scholars discuss, is they describe the Quran itself. What is the Quran? And how do we define the Quran? The Quran in the Arabic language comes from the word qara'a, which means to read. And it is technically, or the technical definition of the Quran, is the words and the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by way of Jibreel alayhi salam. And it is something which, if you recite it, you are rewarded for its recitation. It is an act of worship in and of itself. And that then differentiates it from a hadith Qudsi. It differentiates it from a normal hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. because the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his sayings, his actions, his approvals, they are things which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself did. You don't get rewarded for reading a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning for every letter or every word of the hadith. The Quran is different in that regard. And the hadith al-Qudsi is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says that my Lord said to me, or Allah Azza wa Jal said, and then he narrates the hadith. But that is also different from the Quran because number one, again, you're not rewarded for its recitation, meaning it's not like the Quran, for every word you get 10 rewards, nor is the wording and the meaning from Allah. The Quran, the word and the meaning is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A hadith al-Qudsi, the wording is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the meaning is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the normal hadith, the wording and the meaning is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore this definition is that it is the speech of Allah, meaning it is the actual speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he spoke with, that Jibreel alayhi salam heard, and then conveyed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and if you recite it, it is an act of worship and you are rewarded for it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he calls the Quran by a number of names. The most famous of them is obviously Quran. إِنَّ هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ يَهْدِي لِلَّتِي هِيَ أَقْوَمُ. This Quran guides to that which is most upright. But Allah Azza wa Jalla in the Quran also gives the Quran many other descriptions and many other names. And amongst the Arabs, it was considered to be a sign of importance when a single thing has many, many different names. So the Arabs, if they considered something to be important amongst them, they would give it many, many different names. Like for example, in Arabic, they would give many different names to horses and to war and these types of things because they were people of warfare and they were people who used to fight. And so they would give it many different names. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took that same custom of the Arabs and that same linguistic style and he applied it to Islam as well. So the Quran has many names. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has many names. The Day of Judgment, Yawm al-Qiyamah, has many names. So one of these things, because of their names, hellfire, paradise, so on, because of their many names in the Arabic language, denotes importance. So from amongst the other names that Allah Azza wa Jal calls the Quran by is Kitab, the book. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ذَٰلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ. This is the book in which there is no doubt. The book meaning the Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah Azza wa Jal also calls it Al-Furqan. As he says subhanahu wa ta'ala, تبارك الذي نزل الفرقان على عبده. Glory and blessed is he who revealed the Quran, the Furqan, and the Furqan means a criterion that distinguishes between truth and falsehood. He is the one who revealed the Furqan to his servant, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Furqan is another name of the Quran. Al-Dhikr, or the remembrance, is another name of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إنا نحن نزلنا الذكرى وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. Indeed, we have revealed to you the reminder and we will preserve it. The reminder being the Quran, the book of Allah Azza wa Jal. From amongst the names of the Quran is Tanzeel. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنَّهُ لَتَنْزِيلُ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. And indeed, this is the revelation of the Lord of all of the worlds. Tanzeel being the name that Allah Azza wa Jal also gives to the Quran. And Allah Azza wa Jal in the Quran also describes the Quran in many, many different ways. And one of the benefits of these descriptions is that the Quran should be doing this for you. When Allah Azza wa Jal says, for example, that the Quran helps you to distinguish between right and wrong, but then you're constantly confused anyway in your life, you don't know what's right and what's wrong, shows that your connection with the Quran isn't as strong as it should be. Or that you don't study the Quran, you don't return to the Quran as much as you should. So Allah Azza wa Jal describes the Quran in a number of ways. From amongst those descriptions is that it is a light. The Quran is nur. Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكُمْ نُورًا مُبِينًا. And we reveal to you a clear light, meaning that the Quran should guide you and it should allow you to see the straight path. From amongst the names that Allah Azza wa Jal gives to the Quran is huda, guidance, and shifa, that it is a cure, maw'idha, that it is a reminder, rahma, that it is a source of mercy. Allah Azza wa Jal says, combining all of those names together, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ مَوْعِظَةٌ مِّنْ رَبِّكُمْ وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. O mankind that has come to you from your Lord, a reminder. Reminds you of Allah, reminds you of your purpose in life. Reminds you to come closer to Allah, to work for the Akhirah. وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ. And it is a cure for what is in the heart. Just as our bodies need nourishment, we need food and drink, then our souls and our hearts need nourishment. And the nourishment of our souls and hearts is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His speech. وَهُدَى. And it is a guidance. وَرَحْمَى. And it is a source of mercy for the believers. Also from the descriptions that Allah gives for the Qur'an is that it is blessed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَهَذَا كِتَابٌ أَنزَلْنَاهُ مُبَارَكٌ. This is the Qur'an or the book that we reveal to you, and it is blessed. Also from amongst those names or descriptions that Allah gives in the Qur'an is that it is mubeen, it is clear. Allah says in the Qur'an, or He describes the Qur'an as kitabun mubeen, a clear Qur'an, meaning that there is no confusion, no ambiguity over the Qur'an. Allah describes the Qur'an as being mighty and honorable. وَإِنَّهُ لَكِتَابٌ عَزِيزٌ. The Qur'an is an honorable and book of power. And Allah Azza wa Jal describes the Qur'an as being holy. And He says, بَلْ هُوَ قُرْآنٌ مَجِيدٌ. That the Qur'an is a book that is holy. All of these are names and descriptions that Allah Azza wa Jal mentions in the Qur'an Himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all of this goes to show the importance of the Qur'an and how much of our time it needs. The Qur'an, therefore, is what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was given in terms of revelation. And revelation that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is given comprises the Qur'an and comprises other than the Qur'an. Because everything that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam legislated in Islam, it is from revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning Allah inspired it to him. It is something which Allah agreed with, as Allah says in the Qur'an, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam does not speak from his own desires, but rather it is revelation that was given unto him. And Allah Azza wa Jal, His revelation that He gives not only to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but He also gives it to all of the prophets and messengers of Allah. It is when Allah Azza wa Jal speaks to them and He inspires within them in a way that is unknown to other people. It's not something which other people know or hear or are part of. It is exclusive for those people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives it to. Allah Azza wa Jal says in the Qur'an, إِنَّ أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ كَمَا أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ نُوحٍ وَالنَّبِيِّينَ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْمَاعِيلَ وَإِسْحَاقَ وَيَعْقُوبَ وَالْأَسْبَاطِ وَعِيسَى وَأَيُّوبَ وَيُونُسَ وَهَارُونَ وَسُلَيْمَانَ وَآتَيْنَا دَاوُودَ زَبُورًا. Allah Azza wa Jal says that indeed we revealed to you just as we revealed to those prophets just as we revealed to the Prophet Nuh and the other prophets who came after him. We gave this revelation to Ibrahim and Ismail and to Yaqub and to the children of Yaqub and to Isa and Ayyub and Yunus and Harun and Sulaiman, and we gave to Dawood the Psalms. So all of the prophets of Allah, they received revelation. But revelation in the Qur'an is mentioned in a number of contexts. There is revelation, there is inspiration that Allah Azza wa Jal can place within any person. And that is the inspiration that you feel in yourself when you feel strongly within your heart that something is right and something is wrong, or that you're inclined to a certain way. That isn't the revelation that is given as prophethood or messengership, but it is an inspiration that Allah places within your heart that you feel a certain way. Like Umar radiallahu anhu famously, he would have many opinions and many suggestions that he would give to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that Allah Azza wa Jal would then confirm and affirm in the Qur'an. Umar radiallahu anhu isn't a prophet of Allah, doesn't receive revelation. Jibreel alayhi salam didn't come to him, but it was inspiration. He felt a strong way and he felt that it's something that should be done, and Allah agreed with him. Allah Azza wa Jal mentions this in the Qur'an, in the story of the mother of Musa alayhi salam. وَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَىٰ نَرْضِعِيهِ. Allah says, and we inspired to the mother of Moses that she should suckle him. فَإِذَا خِفْتِ عَلَيْهِ فَأَلْقِيهِ فِي الْيَمِّ وَلَا تَخَافِي وَلَا تَحْزَنِي. And when you fear for his life, then take him and cast him into the river and don't fear nor despair. إِنَّا رَادُّوهُ إِلَيْكِ وَجَعِلُوهُ مِنَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ. We will return him to you and make him from amongst the messengers. The mother of Musa is a prophet of Allah. She doesn't receive revelation, but she felt strongly within herself that the way that she can save the son, her son Musa alayhi salam, whilst he's a baby, from the army of Pharaoh and his soldiers who were coming to kill every newborn male child of Bani Israel, was that when they would approach, she would take him, place him in a cradle, and cast him into the river Nile. So Allah Azza wa Jal calls this inspiration. From amongst the inspiration that Allah mentions in the Quran that also isn't given to the prophets, is the inspiration that is given within every single living creature in terms of its own survival. The fact that you need to eat, that you need to drink, the animals have this instinct of survival. That is a type of inspiration. Allah says in the Quran, وَأَوْحَى رَبُّكَ إِلَى النَّحْلِ أَنِ اتَّخِذِي مِنَ الْجِبَالِ بُيُوتًا وَمِنَ الشَّجَرِ وَمِمَّا يَعْرِشُونَ. And we inspired to the bee that it should take its homes in the trees and in the mountaintops. That's a place of abode that Allah inspired it, that this is the place that it should live in. Also from amongst the inspiration that Allah Azza wa Jal mentions in the Quran is when you signal to someone. Signaling to someone is a type of inspiration. Again, not an inspiration exclusive to the prophets of Allah, but it's mentioned in that term in the Quran. When the Prophet Zakariya alayhi salam was given his son Yahya alayhi salam, and he was told by Allah that he had to fast for 3 days. 3 days he couldn't speak. That's his fast. That he doesn't speak and he doesn't talk to anyone. Except for signals. He could sign. ثَلَاثَةَ أَيَّامٍ إِلَّا رَمْزًا. He could signal to people. Allah Azza wa Jal says, فَخَرَجَ عَلَى قَوْمِهِ مِنَ الْمِحْرَابِ فَأَوْحَى إِلَيْهِمْ أَنْ سَبِّحُوا بُكْرَةً وَعَشِيًّا. When Zakariya left his place of prayer and he came out to his people, أَوْحَى إِلَيْهِمْ, he signaled to them that they should praise and glorify Allah in the morning and in the evening. The word used is wahi, but it doesn't mean the revelation that is given to a prophet of Allah. Even what the shayateen do, what the devils do when they conspire with one another secretly to oppose the prophets of Allah, Allah calls it a type of revelational wahi in the Quran. Allah Azza wa Jal says in the Quran, وَإِنَّ الشَّيَاطِينَ لَيُوحُونَ إِلَىٰ أَوْلِيَائِهِمْ لِيُجَادِلُوكُمْ. And indeed the devils, they conspire. They inspire one another so that they can argue with you. They can overcome Islam. All of these are types of words that are used in the Quran. But when it comes to the wahi that is given to the prophets of Allah, including our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it is the revelation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to them. That is exclusively for them. It's not something which everyone receives or everyone is privy to. It is exclusive for them and it is done in a way that makes it exclusive for them as well. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam received this revelation. From that revelation is the Quran, and from that revelation is other than the Quran, what we find within the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to receive revelation in two main ways. One was by way of Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam, and one was without Jibreel alayhi salam, without any angel. So for example, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would see dreams. Dreams that would come true, or dreams that would give him inspiration or revelation or commandments. As Aisha radiallahu anha mentions in the hadith in al-Bukhari and Muslim, she says that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam first began to receive the revelation of the Quran, revelation, in general revelation, it was through dreams. It was through dreams. And the Prophet told us sallallahu alayhi wasallam that after prophethood is removed or is lifted up, meaning after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there will only remain remnants of it. From those remnants is righteous dreams. Righteous dreams. So even the believers have righteous dreams. You don't know whether it's true or it's not true, but sometimes the dreams of the believers become true. And one of the signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah is that the dreams of the righteous believers become more and more true as time goes on and as Yawm al-Qiyamah approaches. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to see dreams. That was a form of revelation. Also from the forms of revelation given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is when Allah spoke to him directly on the Isra and Mi'raj. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam went on the night journey and he ascended to the heavens and he spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah spoke to him directly. And so that speech that is direct without Jibreel alayhi salam, without any angel, that is a form of revelation that is given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to use Jibreel alayhi salam also for revelation And there is this type of revelation that concerns us, that relates to the Quran. That revelation sometimes would come and it would be difficult upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As Aisha radiallahu anha mentions in the hadith, that sometimes revelation would come upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam like a ringing bell, like extremely loud and heavy. And that was something which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would find most difficult to bear. To the extent that even on a cold day, he would be sweating. Sweat would come upon his forehead sallallahu alaihi wasallam because of how difficult and burdensome it was to receive that type of revelation. One of the companions once mentions that he was sitting with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the knee or a part of the leg of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was on his leg. He was leaning on his leg. And at that moment, revelation came upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The companion says that his leg, his whole body became so heavy that I thought that he would break my leg. I thought that he would break my leg because of the weight. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have this type of revelation. Or another type of revelation that would come to him is that sometimes Jibreel alayhi salam would take the form of a human and he would come and he would speak to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he would give him revelation. And that's why the companions used to say that the companion that Jibreel alayhi salam used to most resemble in his human form, and he would take a human form, is the companion Dihyat al-Kalbi. And when the Jibreel alayhi salam once came and he was speaking to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the time of Khadija radiallahu anha, and he left, she said, "O Messenger of Allah, who was that?" He replied, "It was Jibreel, and he came to convey Allah's salams to you." Gave Allah's salams to you. So he would come sometimes in the form of a human. And we know in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, other ahadith, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam told us stories of the angels taking human form and meeting with people and having discussions with them. All of this is an introduction to Quran. The scholars mention all of this by way of introduction to the Quran. What is revelation? What is the Quran? How do we understand what the Quran is? What is the difference between the Quran and between the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And this brings us on to our first science from the sciences of the Quran. And that science is what is determined as being a Makki or Madani surah. What is Makki and what is Madani? This is a science that the scholars spent a lot of time discussing. And they went into a lot of detail, breaking it down and categorizing it and subcategorizing it because of the amount of time and effort they put into it to understand what is Makki and what is Madani. Scholars differed over the definition of the word Makki and Madani from the outset. What is Makki in its surah and what is Madani in terms of a surah? Some scholars said that Makki is what is revealed in Mecca, Madani is what is revealed in Medina. But this raises the issue or the question of what about what isn't revealed in Mecca or Medina? It's revealed elsewhere in Arafah, or it's revealed in Ta'if, or it's revealed when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was traveling. And so the scholars differed over these definitions, but the strongest and most well-known, probably most used today of those definitions is that the Makki is anything which was revealed before Hijrah. Before the Hijrah, even if it was revealed outside of Mecca. So Mecca is before Hijrah, even if it wasn't in Mecca, if the Prophet ﷺ was in Taif, or he was on his night journey, or the Prophet ﷺ was traveling somewhere. Mecca is everything revealed before Hijrah. And Madani is everything therefore revealed after the Hijrah of the Prophet ﷺ, even if it was revealed in Mecca. Like the Hajj, like the conquest of Mecca, even if it was revealed in Mecca, it is still classified as Madani. The scholars, when they came to discuss this issue of Mecca and Madani, they categorized it into 14 separate issues. And I want to list those 14 for you, simply so that you can understand, and I'm not going to go into each one in detail, but just so that you understand how much detail the scholars went into. There are whole books that speak just about which of the Quran is Makki and which of the Quran is Madani. The first of those 14 categories is determining what was revealed in Mecca. So all of the verses that are revealed in Mecca. And once the scholars do this, they make these categorizations, then they look for themes and patterns. They look for things that make, that are unique traits and characteristics of the revelation that was in Mecca. So what was revealed in Mecca? Number two, the second category, what was revealed in Medina? So what was revealed in Mecca and what was revealed in Medina? Number three, what the scholars differed over. Is it Makki or Madani? So we're talking about surahs, right? Some surahs we know that they were revealed in Mecca. No other opinion was mentioned from amongst the companions, except that it was revealed in Mecca. And the vast majority of the Quran is a Makki surah. Approximately 70 to 80 surahs of the Quran are Makki. They are agreed upon. They are Makki surahs of the Quran. Another surahs are Madani. And we know that they're Madani, and the scholars have mentioned they're Madani, like Baqarah and Ali Imran and An-Nisa. These are surahs that were revealed after the Hijrah. They are Madani surahs. But the third category is what the scholars differed over. What the scholars differed over. And we'll come on to this, inshallah, in slightly more detail. Number four, the fourth category is what is Makki but was revealed in a Madani surah. So the verse was revealed in Mecca even though the surah is a Madani surah. Because you can imagine some of those surahs are 100, 200, 200 odd verses. A Makki surah means that the majority of it was revealed before Hijrah. A Madani surah means that the majority was revealed after Hijrah. So then what the scholars did was those exceptions to the rule. You have a surah post-Hijrah, but that particular verse was revealed before the Hijrah, meaning in the Makki period. The scholars defined what that was. They chose it and they mentioned it. And it's mentioned also in the books of Tafsir. Number five, what is Madani? The opposite. What is Madani and it is revealed in a Makki surah? Number six, what is Makki but its style is the style of Madani? So it's a Makki verse. It's revealed before Hijrah. But the way that it is, with Allah Azza wa Jalla's verse, the way that that verse is, its style is similar to the style that would later come in the Madani period. And number seven would be the opposite, what is revealed post-Hijrah, it is Madani, but its style is in the Makki period. Number eight is what scholars said seems to be Makki and Madani, has both of them within the same verse. Number nine, what the companions took from Mecca to Medina. So before Hijrah, those companions that traveled with them and they went to Medina or they went to other places and they took the Quran, the scholars define those verses. Number 11 is the opposite. What was revealed post-Hijrah in Medina and the scholars took it and the companions took it and they traveled to it with it to Mecca or to other places. Number, what are we on, 12? What was revealed by day and what was revealed by night. So the scholars, where they could determine the verses that were, even though the majority of the Quran was revealed by daylight, in daylight, there are verses of the Quran that were revealed by night, and they mention this as well. Number 12 or 13 is what was revealed in winter and summer. What was revealed in winter and in summer. And the last category, it was revealed when the Prophet ﷺ was resident, and what was revealed when he was traveling. All of these categories, 13, 14, however many categories they are, all of this is what the scholars broke it down into. So it wasn't just a simple thing, you know, like today you open the Quran, you look at the index, it says Fatiha is Makki, this is Madani, and that's the end of the story. No, the scholars went into so much detail, looking at individual verses and even trying to determine where they could, the time of day or the place that all of this was revealed. So let's give some examples of this. The Makki and the Madani are well known. Those Makki surahs, generally speaking, are the Makki ones that you find in the Quran. Surahs that you normally find, the smaller surahs of the Quran, Qiyamah, Mudathir, Alaq. All of these surahs are Makki surahs of the Quran. The Madani surahs post-Hijrah are the surahs that are revealed, like Baqarah and Al-Imran and Al-Nisa and other surahs of the Quran. These are Madani surahs, Anfal, Tawbah. These are surahs that were revealed post-Hijrah. When the scholars looked at the two, they found that the Makki surahs, they were surahs that generally had shorter verses. They were more poetic in the way that they are, meaning that often the ending rhymes, or there's a similar ending to those verses. They are short, they are strong in their impact. They deal with imaniyat, they deal with issues of iman and belief, and strengthening a person's connection with Allah. So they speak about the day of judgment, about paradise, about hellfire. They speak about those things that the Muslims needed in the early days of Islam. And then the Madani surahs are those surahs that are generally have verses that are longer, that are more detailed, that speak about more aspects of laws, that speak about do's and don'ts, halal and haram. So when the scholars categorized the two, they then started to look for differences and similarities between the two. From those categories, as we said, is what the scholars differed over. So there are surahs of the Quran that the scholars differed over where it was revealed. The most famous example of this is Surah Fatiha. Is Surah Fatiha Makki or is it Madani? The scholars differed to the extent that some of the scholars said that it was revealed twice, once in Mecca and once in Medina, trying to reconcile between the two opinions. So often when you go to the books of tafsir, if you, for example, open up Ibn Kathir and you go to some of the surahs, like even Surah Nas, Surah Falaq, other surahs of the Quran, the scholars differ. Surah Ra'ad, the scholars differed over whether they are Makki or Madani. So what you have in the Quran today, when you open it up and it tells you Makki and Madani, that is what the scholars have said is the stronger opinion, what they consider to be stronger opinion. But in the books of tafsir, you will find that amongst the classical scholars of tafsir, even the companions at times, they differed over certain surahs. Some of the scholars said there are 12 surahs of the Quran that fall under this category, that the scholars differed over. Are they Makki or are they Madani? Like Surah Al-Fatiha. Was it revealed in Mecca or was it revealed in Medina, meaning before Hijrah or after Hijrah? Another one of those categories that we mentioned is a Makki verse that is found in a Madani surah, meaning a post-Hijrah surah. It's revealed after the Prophet ﷺ made Hijrah. But the verse is about something which took place before. So the surahs, the verses of the Quran, as we know, generally speaking, the Quran was revealed verses at a time. Rarely was the whole surah revealed completely. So therefore, when the verses of the Quran were revealed, some of those verses were before Hijrah and some of them were after Hijrah. So it's very possible that you have a surah that is either Makki or Madani in this regard, but some of its verses come from the other era, either before Hijrah or after Hijrah. So for example, in Surah Al-Anfal, Surah Anfal is a Madani surah. It was revealed after the Hijrah. But Allah Azza wa Jal mentions within this surah the verse, وَإِذْ يَمْكُرُوا بِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِيُثْبِتُوكَ أَوْ يَقْتُلُوكَ أَوْ يُخْرِجُوكَ وَيَمْكُرُونَ وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. And when they plotted against you, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that they should chain you up, meaning imprison you, or they should kill you, or they should exile you. And they plot and plan, and Allah plots and plans as well. This verse is revealed in Anfal, which is after the Hijrah in Medina. But the incident that it's referring to is before the Hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the people of Quraysh gathered and they didn't know what to do with the Prophet sallallahu after the death of Abu Talib. Should they kill him? Should they exile him? What should they do? And they had this big argument amongst the chieftains and the tribal leaders of Quraysh. And then Shaitan came to them in the form of a man and he said, I have an option for you. You kill him, but rather than one person taking responsibility, choose a person from every family of Quraysh. And all of them commit murder together. That way no one family is responsible, and the family or the relatives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they can't fight all of Quraysh. They will have to accept blood money from you or something else instead. So this verse reveals or refers to something before the Hijrah, even though it is mentioned in a surah that is considered to be post-Hijrah. And then likewise you have the opposite as well, where you have verses that were revealed after the Hijrah, but the surah is Makki, before Hijrah. Like Surah Al-Kahf, some of the scholars said that the three verses in Surah Al-Kahf, even though the surah was revealed before Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said concerning Surah Al-Kahf, it was from the early revelations. Hunna min at-taladi. Surah Isra, Kahf, Maryam, Taha, these were from the earlier revelations. But three verses, according to some scholars of tafsir, were revealed after the Hijrah, meaning that they are Madani. From amongst them is the verse, قُلْ لَوْ كَانَ الْبَحْرُ مِدَادًا لِكَلِمَاتِ رَبِّي لَنَفِدَ الْبَحْرُ قَبْلَ أَن تَنْفَدَ كَلِمَاتُ رَبِّي وَلَوْ جِئْنَا بِمِثْلِهِ مَدَدًا. Say to them that if all of the oceans of the earth were to be ink with which to write, and then you were to bring more oceans upon them and more, still the words of Allah would not exhaust. They would never finish. You could bring as many oceans and make them ink. Allah's words are never ending, subhanahu wa ta'ala. This verse, according to some of the scholars of tafsir, was revealed after the Hijrah, even though the surah was before the Hijrah. Also, from amongst the examples that you can give, or that the scholars mention, is what is mentioned by day, or what was revealed by day, and what was revealed by night. So for example, the hadith of Ka'b, radiallahu anhu, Ka'b ibn Malik, the famous story of the Battle of Tabuk, when three of the companions didn't go upon the battle, and when they came, they told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam they had no excuse, and the Muslim community boycotted them for 40 days. 40 days no Muslims came and spoke to them. And then eventually Allah Azza wa Jalla would accept their repentance. And Allah revealed verses in the Quran in Surah At-Tawbah. Ka'b ibn Malik in Sahih al-Bukhari, he says, concerning those verses, they were revealed to me during the night. They were revealed to me, or they were revealed in the last third of the night. Ka'b ibn Malik says they were revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the last third of the night. So he says specifically that it's something which took place during the night. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received that revelation during the night. Also the hadith of Umar radiallahu anhu, also in Sahih al-Bukhari, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to his companions and he said, last night I received revelation that is more precious or more joyous to me than anything else in this world. And it was the first verse of Surah Al-Fath, Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. We have given you a manifest victory. It was revealed after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, where the Muslims had to agree to a treaty that wasn't in their favor. And the companions weren't happy, and Allah revealed this verse showing that the treaty was actually a victory and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what he agreed to, what he did, was correct. This verse was also revealed during the night. You have then verses that were revealed in Mecca. Another category is verses revealed in Mecca and they were carried to Medina. So an example of this is the hadith of Al-Bara ibn Azib radiallahu anhu al-Bukhari also, where he says that the first people to migrate from Mecca to Medina was Mus'ab ibn Umair. And then after him there came others, like Bilal, like Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, like Ammar ibn Yasir. And then Umar radiallahu anhu came with a group of companions, and then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came. But before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, we had finished memorizing Surah Al-A'la and similar surahs of the Quran. So before the Prophet ﷺ came, that time period, the companions of Medina were learning from the revelation that was brought to them. Or you have the opposite, something's revealed in Medina to the Prophet ﷺ and is taken to the Muslims of Mecca. Like the verses of Hajj in the year that Abu Bakr radiallahu anh led the Hajj delegation, verses were revealed in Surah At-Tawbah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Ali radiallahu anh to ride and to make Hajj and to give those verses and proclaim them out loud to Abu Bakr radiallahu anh and to the companions. And then you have, for example, another category, what was revealed in the summer and what was revealed in the winter. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he went on the Battle of Tabuk, that battle was in the summer. So the scholars mentioned that this was the verses that were revealed concerning that battle in Tabuk were revealed in the summer. And Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions in the Quran the statement of the hypocrites, وَقَالُوا لَا تَنْفِرُوا فِي الْحَرُ, when the hypocrites said to the companions, to the Muslims, why are you traveling in the heat? Meaning in the summer, it's too hot to travel all the way to Tabuk. So this is a verse, for example, that was revealed in the summer. And then you have verses that were revealed in the winter, like the slander of our mother Aisha radiallahu anha, the verses that were revealed in Surah An-Nur that speak about the incident of her slander and how Allah Azza wa Jal proclaims her innocence. She says in her narration of that incident, she says that they were revealed on a winter day, on an extremely cold day, in a winter day. So what the scholars did is that they went not just only to the Quran, but all of those ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ, all of those statements of the companions, all of those statements of the scholars, and they tried to see what was revealed in all of those different subcategories that we have mentioned. So what is the benefit of learning what is Makki and what is Madani? Number one, it helps you to understand the Quran. Helps you to understand the Quran so that you know what was revealed earlier on, what was revealed later on. Shows you how Allah Azza wa Jalla changed the way that he spoke to people, or the way that he revealed the Quran to the companions in the early periods of Islam as opposed to the later periods of Islam. And then as a second benefit, it also teaches you how to give da'wah to others. When you have someone who's weak in iman, or they're a new Muslim, or there's someone that requires strengthening their iman, they're not the type of people that you start going into details of halal and haram with. That you start mentioning the different opinions of fiqh and the different madhahib and so on. But rather, as Allah Azza wa Jalla does in the Quran, these are people that require you to strengthen their iman. You spend time speaking to them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bringing them closer to Allah Azza wa Jalla, reminding them of Yawm al-Qiyamah, teaching them about Hawfa and Paradise, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does within the Quran. And then there are other many benefits as well that you can find from this. From amongst them is to ascertain what was a late revelation from what was an earlier revelation. So you know which of those rulings of the Quran is the one that stood. Which one came earlier, which one came later. All of this is important to know, so that you know the rulings of the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to abide by. For example, in the issue of alcohol, wine, Allah Azza wa Jal mentions three different verses. Allah says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ قُلْ فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْعِهِمَا. They ask you concerning wine, alcohol and gambling. Say to them, there is much sin in it, but there is also some benefit. So the companions, when they heard this verse, they said that we won't drink a lot of it, but we can still drink. But the verse is saying, don't drink it in large quantities. Okay. Then Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed another verse, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى. O you who believe, don't come to the prayer in a state of being drunk. So the companion said, okay, that means that we don't drink alcohol close to the time of salah. Before salah, after salah, you don't drink. But other times it's still allowed. And then we have the third revelation in which Allah made it haram. إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنْصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Stay away from them. They are the handiworks of shaitan if you want to be successful. Meaning now, it is a complete and total ban. It is haram. So the scholars, by knowing what came first and what came later, when everything was revealed, not only in terms of surahs, but even individual verses, are able then to determine which of those rulings of Islam that we have to apply and what it is that we have to look at. And also pertain to this is another science which is connected to Makki and Madani, but some scholars mention it as a completely different science or an offshoot or branch of this science, is looking at what was first revealed from the Quran and what was last revealed from the Quran, and trying to determine where Quran began from. And some of the scholars even have, for example, in their books of tafsir, tafsir according to chronological order, the chronological revelation of the Quran. Even though the order of the surahs of the Quran is the order in which the Prophet ﷺ gave it to us. Because the Quran is not meant to be chronological. It's not a storybook, it's not a biography that you need it to be in chronological order. Rather, the Quran is more for its lessons and wisdoms. So its order isn't to do with chronology, but some of the scholars, just to see the chronological order or just to take the lessons from it or to relate the Quran to the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that you can see how Allah azza wa jal mentions the seerah through the Quran. So you look at the way that the Quran was revealed chronologically, because that then links to and pertains to the different stages and events during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they also studied it from this aspect. So we know, for example, that the first verse of the Quran to be revealed was اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. Read in the name of your Lord that created. It's mentioned. Other narrations say that the first, or from the first surahs or parts of the Quran to be revealed, was Surah Mudathir, Surah Muzammil, and so on. From the benefits of this science, some of the scholars have been able to determine which of the surahs of the Quran first spoke about the stories of the prophets. So which surah first started mentioning the stories of the prophets of Allah? So some of the scholars said that it is Surah Sad. Surah Sad is the first time that the story of one of the past prophets is mentioned. And the story of Adam is also mentioned, alayhi salam, in Surah Sad. Another scholar said, no, it is Surah Araf. Surah Araf came before Surah Sad. Surah Sad came before Araf. The scholars looked at this, which came first, because these are surahs that first start to speak about the stories of the past nations and the past prophets. As for the last verse that was revealed in the Quran, then it is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا تُرْجَعُونَ فِيهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ. And fear the day upon which you will return to Allah. ثُمَّ تُوَفَّى كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا كَسَبَتْ وَهُمْ لَا يُظْلَمُونَ, and then everyone will be given in full that which they did, meaning that they will be rewarded or punished accordingly for it, and they will not be oppressed. And this is in Surah Al-Baqarah. And the scholars look at all of this to see what was revealed early on, what was revealed later on from the Quran. For example, Surah Al-Nasr, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, is one of the later revelations of the Quran. It's one of the later revelations of the Quran. The verse of the Quran, الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ, today your religion is complete, I've perfected my favor upon you, I've chosen Islam as your way of life, as your religion, is one of the later verses of the Quran. It was revealed in the farewell Hajj of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning only a few months before the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the scholars look at all of this and they take many lessons and benefits from it as well. From amongst the sciences of the Quran that the scholars also study and they spend a lot of time and effort studying is the science of asbabun nuzul, reasons or causes of revelation. The Quran, the vast majority of it was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without cause and without reason. Allah azza wa jal would simply give the revelation to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would take that revelation and he would pass it on to his companions. But sometimes Allah azza wa jal, there would be a cause or a reason or an event or an incident that would take place, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would reveal the Quran. So either something would happen in the community, amongst the Muslims, in the Ummah, and then Allah would reveal the Quran. Or one of the companions would come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with a question. They would come and they would have a question. They would have something that they wanted to know. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wouldn't know the answer because revelation has yet to come on this issue. And so he would tell them to wait. He would tell them to wait. And then Allah azza wa jal would give him revelation and descend it upon him. So for example, the first one where something takes place and then Allah reveals the Quran. There are many examples of this in the Quran. Perhaps one of the most famous is Surah Lahab. Surah Lahab. تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ. It is mentioned authentically that this story took place at the beginning of Islam when the Prophet ﷺ stood on the mountain of As-Safa and he gathered his people, the Quraysh, and he said to them that if I was to warn you about an impending army coming to attack you, would you believe me? And they said, yes. He said, so I've come with you with something more important. I warn you about the coming punishment of Allah if you don't believe. So Abu Lahab, who was the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he stood up and he said, is this why you gathered us? Tabbal lak. May you be perished. May you be destroyed. Is this why you gathered us? So Allah azza wa jal, from this, he revealed the surah. Tabbat yada abi lahab wa tab. May the two hands of Abu Lahab be perished. So an incident takes place, and then Allah Azza wa Jal reveals the verses. And this is common in the Quran. The Battle of Badr takes place, Allah reveals verses about the Battle of Badr. Battle of Uhud takes place, verses about the Battle of Uhud. The Battle of Ahzab takes place, verses about the Battle of Ahzab. The Treaty of Hudaybiyah, verses about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. This is often in the Quran, an incident takes place, something happens. Those verses are then revealed after it, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the lessons and the benefits from that particular incident. So again, the Quran is not a storybook, doesn't speak about the details, what happened, what didn't happen, who came, who didn't came. All of that is found in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through narrations. But what Allah will do is speak about the lessons to be taken from those incidents. So that's the first type of asbab al-nuzul, cause of revelation. The second type of asbab al-nuzul, and again, this is something which the scholars did with all of the Quran. There are whole books that have been authored simply on this. And Imam al-Suyuti has a book on asbab al-nuzul, causes of revelation. And he says himself in the introduction that this is the most comprehensive book on asbab al-nuzul that's been written to date. And he lived, or he died around the year 911 Hijri, rahimahullah ta'ala. But the point is that they would go and they would mention every single narration that they could find concerning where the verses of the Quran were revealed, why they were revealed, if there was a cause of revelation. As Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, and we mentioned this earlier, I used to know about every single verse of the Quran, when it was revealed, and how it was revealed, and why it was revealed. So the companions used to have that knowledge. So the second type of cause of revelation is where there's a question posed or an issue comes up and the Prophet ﷺ doesn't know, doesn't yet have the answer. Revelation has yet to come on this issue, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals concerning it. So for example, this sometimes would be questions from the mushrikeen, from the disbelievers. They would come and they would ask questions. And often in the Quran, you find that Allah begins verses with, yas'alunak, they ask you concerning. This is a question that is posed, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doesn't necessarily know the answer, and then Allah will respond. Yas'alunaka 'anil ruh, they ask you concerning the soul, the spirit. قُلْ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي, say that it is from the affairs of my Lord. The hadith that mentions this particular verse, even though the scholars differed over its authenticity, is that some of the people of Mecca, when they couldn't fight the Qur'an or they couldn't come up with something like the Qur'an, they went to the Jews of Medina and they asked them for questions that they found in their scripture, the Torah, that they could then ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he wouldn't know the answer of. The Arabs didn't know this stuff. So from the questions that they gave, was asked them concerning the soul. Ask him concerning the soul. So he came back and he asked concerning the soul. And then the Prophet ﷺ, according to some narrations, revelation didn't come for a number of days until he finally came. And some of the verses of Surah Al-Kahf are in this regard as well. One of the questions was asking about the story of the people of the cave. Asking about the king of the worlds, meaning Dhul-Qarnayn. So the Prophet ﷺ is asked a question. If that question is from the disbelievers or from the Muslims, and then revelation comes. An example of a question from amongst the Muslims is the story of Khawla binti Tha'laba radiallahu anha in the Medinan period, where Aisha radiallahu anha narrates that I was in the house with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam when Khawla radiallahu anha came and she was complaining about her husband. Because her husband had divorced her in a certain way that was common amongst the Arabs of that time. Where it was a divorce that wasn't explicit in divorce, but nor would it allow for a husband and a wife to remain together. The Arabs used to say, a man would say to his wife, you are like my mother to me. You are like my sister to me. And these are people that it's not allowed for you to marry. So that statement, you're like my mother, means that I've kind of divorced you, meaning that we're no longer husband and wife. But it's not divorce. He hasn't said, you're free to go, you're divorced. So it was what they used to call mu'allaq. She's in a suspended state between two. She's not been divorced, but she's no longer a wife either. And they would do this as a means of oppression and harming another person. So it was still allowed. It wasn't something which yet the laws of Islam had spoken about. But when it happened to this companion, Khawla radiallahu anha, she came and she complained to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Aisha radiallahu anha says, they were speaking about this in hushed tones, meaning whispering to one another on the other side of the house. And I was on the other side. And we know that the rooms or the houses of the Prophet were extremely small. Not like our houses, different rooms, big, different floors. It's a single room. They were speaking, but I couldn't make out what they were saying. But Allah heard what they were saying and He revealed the verses of Surah Al-Mujadala. قَدْ سَمِعَ اللَّهُ قَوْلَ الَّتِي تُجَادِلُكَ فِي زَوْجِهَا وَتَشْتَكِي إِلَى اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ يَسْمَعُ تَحَاوُرَكُمَا. Allah has heard the speech of the one who is complaining about her husband. She complains of her husband and Allah heard your conversation, meaning hers and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to her, I don't know. Allah hasn't given me revelation. I don't know the ruling. And she was upset because she's in this state and she needs an answer. So Allah azza wa jal then revealed the verses for them. And this is common if you look at the books of tafsir, you will find many of the asbab and nuzul. For example, another asbab al-nuzul or sabab al-nuzul is the verse of Tayammum when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was traveling with his companions and army, and along with him was his wife Aisha radiallahu anha. And as they were returning, they stopped in a place to rest. And as they were resting, and Aisha radiallahu anha was resting, she lost a necklace or some type of jewelry. She lost it. She misplaced it. So when the army was getting ready to leave, everyone had packed up their belongings, they were ready to move, she realized that something was missing. So she said, O Messenger of Allah, I've lost something. So the Prophet ﷺ waited for her to search and to look, and the people started helping her to look, and time went on, and darkness came upon them, the night was coming in. So the companions now, who already on limited rations, they've been traveling, they've had an army, a battle to fight, and now they're returning to Medina. had very little rations anyway. Now their rations finish and they have to spend the night. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu came and he was upset with Aisha radiallahu anha. And he said to her, this is all because of you and your jewelry. The whole army now must wait. No one can move. No one can go. There's no water left. People are hungry. They're tired. They want to go and see their families. And because of your jewelry, everyone is stopped and stuck here. So they ran out of water with which they could make wudu. And that is when Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the verses of tayammum. That you use dust, you use the ground if you don't have water. So these are asbab al-nuzul. The scholars went through it. They found those narrations and they put them together. And those narrations collectively make up asbab al-nuzul. And some of the scholars of our times, more current or contemporary scholars, they've gone through those books and they've deciphered what is authentic and what is weak and so on, because there are many ahadith, some of them are weak in their chain of narration and so on, some of them the scholars differed over their authenticity and so on and so forth, so they determined which of them is authentic and which of them is weak. But this is also something which the scholars do as well, the scholars research. And from amongst the benefits of studying this is that you know again the reason, the context as to why something was revealed in the Quran. What is the reasoning as to why something was revealed in the Quran? It helps you to understand the Quran, helps you to appreciate the circumstances that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions were living in. We're going to take one more, inshallah, one more science of the Quran, and then we'll break for Salatul Isha. And that science of the Quran that the scholars also spoke about and discussed in detail is what is called Jam'ul Quran, the compilation of the Quran. So the scholars went through and they studied and they looked at to how the Quran was compiled during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as we've mentioned before, during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would receive the revelation of the Quran from Jibreel alaihi salam, and he would memorize the Quran, and Allah azza wa jal made it easy to memorize the Quran for him. The Arabs generally were a group and a people who were illiterate. They weren't versed, they weren't educated, they couldn't read and they couldn't write. From amongst them there were people who were literate and educated, of course, but the vast majority of them were illiterate, couldn't read and they couldn't write. But what they could do and what they were known for was memory. People with extremely strong memory, they could memorize, and they would memorize, you know, like verses and verses of poetry. They would memorize their lineage, genealogy. They would know off the top of their head. They would know who was related to who and how. And they would go back to their family trees and the different tribes and so on. So for example, Abu Bakr radiallahu anh had memorized the genealogy of the Arabs. He was an asab, a genealogist. And that is why when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam before the hijrah would go and he would scout out the different tribes of Arabia, asking them if they were willing to give asylum to the Muslims, if the Muslims made hijrah to their lands, he would take Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And Abu Bakr would look at the tribe and he would learn where they were from. And then he would tell the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam what that tribe is known for. This tribe is from such and such a place, O Messenger of Allah. They're known for courage, they're known for loyalty, they're known for trust. Or the opposite, that this tribe, you know, it's known for like being bandits and highway robbers and thievery. And they're dishonest in the way that they are. So he was an asab. The Arabs had strong memory, to the extent that even the Bedouin Arab, who used to live in the desert, didn't mix with anyone, would be able to come and he would be able to spout out poetry that he had memorized. Or he would be able to make poetry on the spot. So they used to have in Mecca what is known as Suq Ukaz, this festival, where people used to come and they would have duels of poetry and people would speak in poetry and so on. The Bedouins would come, and they were people who never used to come to Mecca unless it was for something like this. And they would come and they would speak in the eloquent poetry. So the Arabs were known for their memorization. So Allah Azza wa Jal used to tell the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as is mentioned in the Quran, don't hasten your tongue with the Quran. We will make it easy for you to memorize. And that is one of the reasons why Allah Azza wa Jal didn't reveal the Quran as a single complete revelation. But rather Allah Azza wa Jal dispersed it over 23 years. It was revealed in stages so that it would be easier to learn and easier to memorize. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would receive this revelation. He would then recite it to the companions in salah, outside of Salah, sometimes to one companion, sometimes to a group of them, and those companions would then go on and they would convey that revelation to other companions. And in this way, the revelation was in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So either they would memorize the Quran, so the companions would hear it, and they too would instantly memorize the Quran, as we gave the example of Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu. He was the companion that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told to go and give and recite the revelation to. And there were other companions. From amongst them are what are known as the seven famous Qurra. The seven famous Qurra from amongst the companions. The seven famous reciters or reciters of the Qur'an and memorizers from amongst the companions. And they are Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, number one. Number two, Salim, the freed slave of Hudhaifa. Salim, the freed slave of Hudhaifa, who's also from the companions of Mecca, the Muhajireen. Number three was Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, the famous illustrious companion, the scholar from amongst the companions. Number four was Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu, who we spoke about earlier. Number five was Zayd ibn Thabit. Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu was also from the younger companions, from the people of the Ansar. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made hijrah and he came to Medina, the mother of Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu wa anha, she brought him to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was a young boy. And she said, "O Messenger of Allah, this is my son Zayd. He is extremely intelligent. So use him in something that will benefit you." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would read the Quran to him, and he would make him a scribe. He would write down the revelation as well. And Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu, upon instruction from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, learned other languages as well. He learned the languages of the Roman Empire and so on, so that when the Prophet ﷺ would come to write and correspond with their rulers and their kings, he was one of those people who could translate and understand and write in those languages. An extremely intelligent companion, radiallahu anhu, and he's the companion that was used by Uthman, radiallahu anhu, for the compilation of the Quran during his time, as we will mention, insha'Allah ta'ala. A great and illustrious companion, and because of his young age, he also lived for many years in Medina after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number six, the sixth of those seven famous Qurra and memorizers and reciters of the Quran is a companion by the name of Abu Zayd. Abu Zayd was from the Ansar, from the tribe of Banu Najjar. And he was known, as Ibn Hajar rahimahullah mentions in his book, he is known as Al-Qari', the reciter. Even amongst the companions, he was known as Al-Qari', the reciter. And he passed away, and he was from the relatives of Anas ibn Malik, from the same tribe and the relatives, the uncles of Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu. And he passed away, and he didn't have any children, didn't leave anyone behind, which is why he's not so famous, Abu Zayd. And the seventh and final from amongst them is the illustrious, famous companion, Abu Darda. Abu Darda, radiallahu anhu, who will later go and he would take the knowledge of the Qur'an to Sham, to Damascus and to Syria and that area. May Allah Azza wa Jal make life easy for those people in those areas. So he would go and he would go to Sham, and the scholars of Qira'at, they mention that his one of his main students is one of the famous Qura'as we will come on to later, a man by the name of Ibn Amir. So Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, after Dhuhr prayer, he would go into the Jami' of Dimashq. He would go to the main mosque of Damascus, and he would have all of the people that would want to learn Qur'an, he would gather them into groups of 10, circles of 10. And upon each one of them, he would have a teacher. So each circle of 10 would have a teacher, and they would read, and that teacher would correct their recitation, and they would memorize with him. And Abu Darda radiallahu anhu used to go, and he would sit on the minbar. He would wait. Because if one of those teachers in one of those groups of 10 didn't know, wasn't sure, made a mistake, was unaware, he would then go to Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, and Abu Darda would correct him. So this is how he would teach people in Damascus. And after he passed away, Ibn Amir, who became one of the famous Qurra, he took his place in Damascus. So these were the seven that were known to memorize the Qur'an, and they became people of, or scholars of the Qur'an. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's mentioned in a number of hadith, but he said that if you want to take the Qur'an, then take it from the likes of Salim, and take it from the likes of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and so on and so forth. And also during that time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would write down revelation. They would write it down. fragments of revelation, meaning that each person will write a verse here and a verse there. It wasn't compiled into a single book, but it was verses that were revealed and people would write it down. From amongst those people who would write it is Ubay ibn Ka'ab radiallahu anhu, Zayd ibn Thabit. They were scribes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as being people who would memorize, they were also scribes. Also from amongst them is Ali radiallahu anhu, the famous Khalifa, who needs no introduction and no biography. And also from amongst them is Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhuma, Muawiyah, who later go on to found the Umayyad dynasty, the Umayyad empire, and who will later become one of the leaders of the Muslims, the son of Abu Sufyan, the leader of Quraysh. It is said that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted Abu Sufyan's Islam, or when Abu Sufyan accepted Islam rather, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him what he wanted, that he could have anything he asked for. So from the things that he asked for was that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu be taken as a scribe. He be taken as a scribe and he would write the revelation of the Quran, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam agreed. So Muawiyah was from amongst those people who would write down the revelation. So this is how in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the Quran was memorized and it was learnt. It was learnt primarily through memorization, through hifz, through memory, but also it was written down. But it was written down as fragments. Someone would write it down on a parchment or on a leaf or on a bone or on some kind of skin. And each person would have different parts of the Quran that they would write down. But it wasn't compiled during the time of the Prophet ﷺ in the way that we are familiar with, as we would call today the Quran or the Mus'haf. Then after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, we come to the second stage of compilation, and that is the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu in the 12th year of the Hijrah. In the 12th year of the Hijrah, there was a battle that took place by the name of Al-Yamama. And in the battle of Yamama, many hundreds of companions were martyred. And from amongst those hundreds of companions that were martyred, 70 were from the scholars of Qur'an, from the senior companions who were well-versed and known for the Qur'an. So Umar radiallahu anhu, who was a close advisor, companion, friend of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he said to Abu Bakr that I fear that if this continues, all of these major companions of the Qur'an die and they die out, who will teach the Qur'an? So why don't you compile the different parchments of Quran and bring it together so at least we have a copy that people can refer to. They don't have to rely on people's memories and memorization, because if they die, that knowledge dies with them. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, as is mentioned in the narration, he didn't initially agree, he disagreed, didn't think that it was something that should be done. But Umar radiallahu anhu mentioned it to him over and over until he became content. So he called Ubay ibn Ka'ab radiallahu anhu and Zayd ibn Thabit and other companions, and he mentioned this to them, that I think that we should compile the Quran. And they too also disagreed initially until they finally agreed. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu told Zayd ibn Thabit to go and to find Ubay ibn Ka'ab to go and to find all of these different parchments of the Quran and to bring them together. And it was obviously by memory, the companions had memorized the Quran, so they know the verses of the Quran and they know its correct order. And they would bring it together and bring all of those parchments into a single compilation. Into a single compilation. And that is known as the gathering or the compilation of the Quran during the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. That compilation was kept by Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu himself. After he passed away, he gave it, it went to Umar radiallahu anhu as the Khalifa. And after Umar radiallahu anhu passed away, it went to his daughter, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Hafsa radiallahu anha. And she kept it with her. During her time, and now is the Khilaf of Uthman radiallahu an, where we come to the third and final compilation of the Quran, and it is that compilation that still exists to our time. The third and final compilation during the time of Uthman radiallahu an took place approximately in the year 25 Hijri. And it was that Hudhayfa radiallahu an, who was a senior companion, a major companion, he is the companion who will often narrate hadith of trials from the Prophet ﷺ. And he used to say about himself that the companions used to ask about the good, and I would ask about the evil out of fear that it would strike me. So many of the hadith about trials and Yawm al-Qiyamah and so on, a number of them are narrated by this great companion. Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu said that I was fighting on the frontier lands, and we were in Azerbaijan and that area. Today the former Soviet republics, that type of part of the world. And I found that people were accepting Islam and there were people who were reciting the Quran in ways that were incorrect. Because they were Arabs, they don't know how to read the Quran, sometimes their accents wouldn't allow them to recite the Quran correctly. And so people were differing amongst themselves in terms of how to recite the Quran or how to read the Quran. And because of that difference, they were having infighting. They were disagreeing amongst themselves. One would say, no, this is right. The other one would say, no, that's wrong. And they would disagree amongst themselves. So when Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu saw this, he came back to Medina. And he went to Uthman radiallahu anhu and he said to him, O Uthman, save the ummah before it destroys itself. Uthman said, what do you mean? And Uthman had heard about this, but it was very little in Medina. He said that I've just come from a place where the people have differed over the Quran. They don't know the correct way to read the Quran. They don't know which way is correct. So if you were to have a single copy that all of the Muslims would have, the compilation of Abu Bakr was just kept for him. It's a master copy, but it's not spread out. But if you had a copy of the Quran that you compiled and that you sent to the other lands, that's what they use and that's what everyone learns from, then you would find that everyone is united upon the way that the Prophet ﷺ gave us the Quran. So Uthman radiallahu anhu agreed. And he gathered four companions, Zayd ibn Thabit, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, Sa'id ibn al-As, and Abdul Rahman ibn al-Harith ibn Hisham. These four companions, he gathered them, two from the Ansar, two from the Muhajirin, and he told them to compile the Quran again. Told them to compile the Quran and to write it out. And that they should write it by the language of Quraysh because it was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who came to Quraysh. So this is what they did. And then Uthman radiallahu anhu made a number of copies and he sent it to the different Muslim lands. And he ordered the governors of those lands to burn every other parchment of Quran, every other copy of the Quran, so that there couldn't be any differences when it came to the Quran. And that is what is known as the third and final compilation of the Quran. And there is that compilation that then continued from his time till the time that came, the times and the generations that came subsequently after him until our time today. And that's why when you look at the Quran, it is normally called Mus'haf al-Uthmani, the Uthmani Quran, after Uthman radiallahu anhu. And the script that it's written in is called al-Rasm al-Uthmani, the Uthmani script, all of it from Uthman radiallahu anhu, because he was the one who compiled it, or it was compiled during his time radiallahu anhu. The final issue in this regard before we take a break and we break for Salatul Isha is when it comes to the order of the Quran, the order of the surahs and the order of the verses. The order of the verses of the Quran, all of it came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So even though the verses may have been revealed at different times separately, some in Mecca, some in Medina, when they were put together in a single surah, when they were compiled or put together in a set order from a single surah, this was from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the scholars have agreed upon this. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would have Jibreel alayhi salam come and revise the Quran with him, he would revise it with him in order. And in the year that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, he revised the Quran with him in Ramadan twice. So it was done in order. As for the order of the surahs, not the verses are in order. The order of the surahs of the Quran, this is where the scholars differed. Some of the scholars said that it was also from Jibreel, meaning that it's also something which Allah set down and that the Prophet ﷺ established, that we start with Al-Fatiha. That's why it's not in chronological order. We don't start with Iqra and then Mudathir and Muzammil. We start with Fatiha and then Baqarah and Ali Imran. This was the order given by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is an opinion that is accepted by many scholars. And others said that it is the companions who placed it in that order. The companions, from their understanding and knowledge of the Quran, they set that order themselves. And even if they did, then it's something which becomes ijma', it is something which the scholars or the companions and the ummah have agreed upon. But the first opinion, Allah knows best, seems to be stronger, that when Jibreel alayhi salam would come, he would revise the Quran with him in order. And that means not only the order of verses, but the order of the surahs of the Quran as well. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So inshallah, we'll stop there for Salatul Isha. The adhan is about to go, and then inshallah we'll come back after Isha. And we have a few chapters left, bismillah, that we will speak about. Jazakumullah khair. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
الله أكبر الله